Last week, we were in chapter 7. Surprise! There we saw Israel return to the Lord in repentance. The first real time we saw repentance in the whole story of 1 Samuel. We saw the Lord deliver the Philistines over into their hands. And as we sang of the stone Ebenezer today, we saw them set up the stone Ebenezer, raised up to remember all that the Lord had done to them up to this place. That passage ended with these words describing life in the land. Verse 15 of chapter 7 says, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he would judge Israel. And he built there an altar of the Lord, and they lived happily ever after. At least those are the words that you almost imagine should wrap up this story. Peace in the land, a leader to lead God's people, an altar being built, someone ministering to the land. But that's not how the story goes. Chapter 8 begins yet again with some problems and some even more problematic solutions. So follow along with me as we continue the story and the cycle of the story of Israel and how God deals with them. 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 1, this is the word of our Lord. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his son did not walk in the ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flock and you shall be his slaves. And in the day that you cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, Go, every man, to his city. Father, I return to you in prayer again, asking that you would help, that would you even guard my mouth from the things I have written to focus on what your Spirit would have me say. They would open the ears of those in our midst to hear the gospel, to believe it and its truths and all that says of them, both of their problem and of their great hope. And Father, I ask that you would help me to apply this word carefully to our lives, that I would speak boldly according to your commands and your teachings and scriptures, that we would be willing to be wounded by your words, that we might love and conform our lives more to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Finish these phrases. Out with the old. The grass is always greener. Both these phrases point to our human tendency to become discontent, dissatisfied, or disillusioned with our current circumstances and cast those wishful eyes on the other side of the fence or on the other option set before us. These tendencies are what are put on display in the hearts of Israel in our story. But what matters in our story isn't that there are problems. It isn't that Samuel's old. It isn't that the nations do something different. The reality is there are old things, and there is sometimes grass on the other side that looks better. But the problem with how to get there or what to choose, the problem with Israel today, is that what they do when they see these problems. Israel, in our passage, seems to have already forgotten about the Ebenezer stone and what it pointed to. They once said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." He has given them an extended season of peace. He had fought their battles. He had given them rest from their enemies. But now, facing a fresh round of problems, the eyes of their hearts are lowered, and they now cast their hope upon a man to lead them. Although they have seen the hand of God deliver them in the past, in their present, they now doubt and seek a different answer for their future. My question for you is, have you also fallen into this trap? Seeing the Lord delivering you in the past, in your present, do you now doubt his means and his power to deliver you in the future? You might say, nope. I'm asking you a different question because I'm actually going to say you're wrong. My question is, how often do you fall in this trap? We're all prone to. That's why the Bible calls us, remember, 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 recount the deeds of the Lord, remember. That's why we sing of raising up our Ebenezer. That's why we look to Christ. See, when you're faced with problems, everyone wants an answer. The question's always going to be, where do you seek your answer from? Today in our passage, I'm telling you, Israel looks around them. But Samuel sees a problem, and then he looks up. The question you must decide, the actions you must consider and take in your lives, is which direction you will turn. Which direction will you look? Today, in our passage, or as I walk through the sermon about our passage, I want to follow and look at Israel and Samuel in parallel. Really, three simple movements, one word each. We're going to see a problem, we're going to see the direction, and we're going to see a response. Each side, each group faces a problem, each one turns a direction, and each solution proposed by man receives a response from God. So let's start with Israel. Let's learn what their problems are. And they have two. First one opens up as a fact, but it is indeed a problem. Samuel is old. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. If you are old, that's not bad. But in his old age, Samuel's actually a good thing to them. He brings years of experience. Years of not just wisdom because he's old, but wisdom gained from following God's words, delivering God's judgments. He is a good leader for this land, but the problem is he is aging. If you have aged, Even a degree, you know, energy fades. Capacity decreases. As you continue to age, you see death's door drawing near. There is a problem. Who will judge Israel when Samuel is dead? Israel faces that problem. The second problem actually compounds this question. For the judges that Samuel has appointed to judge alongside him aren't good judges. We see that in his sons. Now, it's not the normal pattern in the Bible for a judge of Israel. Think in the book of Judges, and in the book of 1 Samuel. That's where we have the judges. No one really appoints the next judge. God raises up judges. This isn't a normal pattern. I think, again, the Bible doesn't say this quite clearly. I think Samuel has appointed two judges, sent them down to Beersheba, which is, you don't know this, but far to the south from Samuel's normal circuit ride. I think as he ages, as Israel grows and prospers, he's extending the seat of the judges to do justice in the land. That's a good idea. In the world, I'd call that wisdom. The problem is, good intentions don't always produce the desired results. You ever experimented with something? Had good intentions to make that recipe better, and it was awful? Good intentions do not always produce desired results. And following that line of thought, here's this truth that Christian parents, you need to embrace. A faithful father does not always produce a faithful son. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Just in these truths, parents, let me give you a brief aside. You cannot save your children. Stop trying. If your children are wicked, if they are not following after the Lord, I'm telling you, you're facing a problem. The question is now going to be, which direction will you turn? Israel's problem is real, and they feel it. That's why they go to Samuel and address the problems. What stated this fact becomes really a lament and a charge. Behold, Samuel, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Israel's problem is one of leadership. They need and they desire a good one. In their thinking now, a good leader is what will secure their future. Their enemies, not really a problem now, but brewing behind the scenes and behind the borders, they're getting stronger. Maybe they're fighting each other. They see the threat coming back again. And if Samuel is gone, what will happen? They want to be prepared. They want to continue to enjoy this peace. They want to be the power in the side of the world. And in their life, all of this has always been connected to Samuel. It's been years, likely decades, as Samuel has judged them. And they want a solution now that will last forever. Samuel will fade, but a king will have sons who appoint sons. A monarchy is forever, they say. They believe they found their answer that will give them this security. We see it in their request. Now appoint for us a king. Those are Israel's problems. Now I want to look at Samuel's. Because Israel's request actually becomes Samuel's problem. These things are back to back in our story. Right after they request, give to us a king, we read, but this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. My translation's the ESV, that's what I've been reading. It uses the word displeasure. It gets an idea across, but the Hebrew is a bit more blunt. It says, the matter was evil in the eyes of Samuel. This isn't a matter of preference. This is a matter of something that Samuel sees as going against God. He sees this request, or at least in this request, he sees sin. The question we must answer then is, why is this sinful? I want to address all this. Why is Samuel displeased? What makes this sinful? Because there are ways we can err in understanding this. It's undeniable that this request hits Samuel on a personal level. He has judged and led Israel for decades. And now they say, you're old, you're no good, give us another. Now they're not actually saying he's no good. Nowhere is that this charge. But whenever you're asked to not do something so someone else can do it, doesn't it hit you in the heart a little bit? Even if your ability is fading, even if you don't have the capacity anymore, even if it's burdensome and tiring and you're old and want to rest as well, that hurts. But Samuel, even though he's being put out to pasture, so to speak, he doesn't respond in a way that says, I'm mad at you. I'm taking this as a personal affront. The Lord himself even says here, they're rejecting you, Samuel, but I want you to see, Samuel, that they're actually rejecting me. See, Samuel's been a figurehead, a judge of Israel for quite a time, but Samuel doesn't occupy a throne. Notice he judges in a circuit. He goes back to his house, but not a palace. He does not rule from a throne. He goes amongst the people. The people don't come to him to pay homage. He is not a king. I fear Israel, in their prosperity, have given too much credit to this Samuel. They have forgotten really the power behind the man, the one who truly sits on the throne. They have lost sight of their God. God says in these verses, they have rejected me from being king over them. That means there's more here than the mere request for a different type of leader. I want you to notice, I didn't say Israel has forgotten their God. I'm saying they're now neglecting or looking away from their God. Forgotten is too weak for what's happening in our passage. They, in recent memory, in their lifetime, were delivered by God from the Philistines. They went to the mountain at Mizpah. I think there's a mountain at Mizpah. If not, they went to Mizpah. And there they said, we have sinned against the Lord. Pray for us, Samuel, to the Lord. Do it on our behalf. They saw themselves under the hand of God and delivered by the hand of God. And now they say, with the threat that is coming, we want a different hand to deliver us. The hand of a man in the office of a king. They want something that they can see. Something tangible to put their trust in. This is why God sees and says the word reject. Notice that God, actually look at beginning of 1 Samuel 7. In 3, Samuel says, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, put away your foreign gods, direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. You see, in this request, especially down in verse 20, that we might be like the nations, is not just a different style of leadership, but a whole different identity for themselves. We want a king to trust in. We want to trust in his chariots, his horses, and his power. Let him deliver us. Israel has directed their hearts to another, and while it might not be the Baal or the Asheroth anymore, it's to this idea of a king. And this, beloved, if you have read your Bible or attended more than 3 sermons, is a regular theme. Israel is a stiff-necked people who habitually turn away and stray. We're familiar with the imagery of wandering sheep. We've all strayed from the fold of God and are in need of a shepherd to come and bring us back. Friends, Israel sees a real problem in their leadership, but they have turned in the wrong direction by placing their hope in the strength in the hands of another. Again, I want you to see, especially down in verse 20, that they want a king to judge them like all the nations. I'm going to be really careful here and point you to verse 20 as the motive and the sin here. Because their request, their first request, give us a king like all the nations, is actually something completely permissible in the law of God. Moses records in Deuteronomy 17 the words of the Lord who actually gives them permission. Actually foresees the request for a king in their land, quite honestly, and gives them really requirements and restrictions that they would not recruit the king of another nation, but instead have a people, a person from one of the tribes of Israel to rule them, and gives them parameters of what this king can and can't do. It's also important to see that monarchies aren't evil. If you're an American, who's an American here? Is anyone not an American? All right, if you're an American, sometimes there are people from Germany and stuff, I don't know. If you're an American, you've just been taught that monarchies are the worst and a joke. We kind of laugh at them. That's part of our cultural heritage. But I want you to know monarchies have been one of the most common forms of government in the history of the world in one form or another. And the Lord has used them to do as much good in the land and in his creation as they have done evil. Monarchies aren't evil. Israel's desire for a king as an object isn't evil, but what they want to do with this object is. Go look at verse 20. I've pointed you to it twice now. There shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. You might want a king like the nations, as just a comparison of reference. Like they have a monarchy, we would like a monarchy too. But we want to be like all the nations. That is their goal, which is tragic. It's very tragic. They who are called to be a people holy to the Lord, set apart from the nations, now desire to be like the nations again. See their desires here. They want a man to judge them when God is their judge. I'm going to read this verse. You'll see the parallels here. We also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us, go up before us, and fight our battles. They want a man to judge them when God has been their judge. He may have raised up judges, but he has delivered his law to them. He has given them entire systems and regulations that they might live their lives holy to the Lord. They want a man to go before them when the Lord God Almighty has led them, literally with a pillar of fire and a cloud, out of Egypt where they are in bondage, through the Red Sea, not the Red Ocean, the Red Sea into the wilderness and led them across the Jordan into the promised land. The Lord has been before them. He promised them this land far before they received it, and He sent Joseph before the people of God that they might be preserved. The Lord has always gone before them. And now they want a man to fight their battles. Yet they know well the stories of their people, how the army of Pharaoh was drowned in the sea when they sought to follow them, how the Midianites and the Moabites were delivered into their hand. How as long as Moses' hands were raised up, I forget which tribe that was, but the enemy was delivered into their hands. How all they did was walk around the walls of Jericho day after day, and blew their horns, and then it came tumbling down. No catapult, no ram, no sappers. The Lord has fought their battles. And yet now they want a man. They are asking a man to replace God's law, God's leadership, and God's power with something that they can see. I'm going to tell you, that's a very bad trade. Don't make it. You come out on the losing side. The very idea of a king has become an idol in the lives of Israel at this time. They have directed their hearts towards it. Then they're warned of the costs. Looking at verses 11 through 18, Samuel isn't giving them directions of this is what your king should do. I want you to notice the word he will take, he will take. It's in the front of almost every phrase. These are solemn warnings. He said, only warn them. You want a king, I want to remind you, this is what God is doing through Samuel. I want to remind you of exactly what kings do. This is what you're asking for in trade for what you already have. And the idea here is just a king takes. That's not really wrong. If he's in charge of protecting, he should be able to take enough things so he can wield them to protect you and provide. It's a fair payment, so to speak. But the danger here, the warning communicated by Samuel, is the risk for oppression. Actually, not that the risk, the inevitability of oppression. Notice that God, through Samuel, predicts that they are going to cry out against the heavy hand of their king. He says, when you cry out because of their king, the Lord will not answer. This is what you want. You have been duly warned. Enter, ask, receive at your own peril. That's Israel's problem. That's the direction they turn to. That is the desire of their heart. Now we've seen what Samuel's problem is. And I want you to see the direction that Samuel turns. When confronted with the problem that is Israel, he turns to the Lord. I want you to notice the absence here. He does not start shaking like the dirt off his sandals and off his robe and shake his fist and turn from the people or pray imprecatory prayers upon them. He doesn't even chastise them or rebuke them. It's intentionally written in our story. He turns to the Lord in prayer. In his displeasure, he goes to God. I want you to notice what he finds there. When he takes his cares, his problem, and he goes directly to God. He receives direction. Notice God answers immediately. Almost, gosh, Samuel would have been like jaw dropped. They want a king, Lord. And the king, his king, the Lord God, answers him, obey them. He gets direction. Though he doesn't get the direction, he receives direction from God. He receives comfort. Notice that God speaks to Samuel and says, I know they're rejecting you, but it isn't about you. They've also rejected me. I'm the God of all comforts. I haven't rejected you. They're doing what they always do, Samuel. Notice there's not a rebuke against what Samuel's done. God speaks to Samuel. There's comfort here. It's not your fault, Samuel, or what have you done, Samuel, or if only you want to have messed up, Samuel. If only you want to have appointed your son, Samuel. There's no judgment at all. He receives direction and comfort from his God when he goes to him. Then he receives hope. Now, this is implicit in the text, but I want to draw it out for you. God's answer, obey them. And that's a stunner. Samuel's shocked. You want to give them the king? That's a terrible idea, even though they're trying to not obey you? It makes no sense, unless, of course, the one who gave this answer is not surprised by the request, and indeed will use said request for his own purposes. If God wants to give them a king and has promised to surely never leave or forsake them, well, maybe he's going to do something good through this. And I mentioned, God's not surprised. He planned for this ahead of time, already in Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy 17. He anticipated the question. He anticipated the rebellion, and he does not destroy them for it. Indeed, he has placed a provision that he might wield his, answer this request and wield it for his purposes. That's God's patience with them, his long suffering, his steadfast love with them, though they are sinful, stiff-necked, and stubborn. This is really a third movement. This is how God responds. He's going to respond to Israel by answering their request. I want to talk about that in detail. But he responds to Samuel by giving him exactly the help he needs. Not all the answers he wants, but all the help he needs and all the comfort that he requires. I want you to see this is the good response of God to Israel as well. It would be a mistake to read this or to take theological conclusions from this that God's a father who gives in to petulant children and keeps changing his plan until they finally answer, as if his ways aren't best, as if his plans aren't effective, as if he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. God is accomplishing his purpose according to his plan for the good of his people. He is going to use kings to do it. In the chapters to come, you're going to see. You're going to see Israel gets the king they want. They get a king just like all the other nations. He's tall. He's good looking. His name is Saul. But the king that they want is not the king that they need. That's actually a huge part of 1 Samuel. The first king, Saul, he's going to win some battles. He's actually going to accomplish a void of what Israel desired. The Philistines will be defeated in parts. He will spread the borders. He will build fortresses. He will be a mighty man of valor himself. But God later gives them a different king. King David, the one that God wants, because he's a man after God's own heart, a man of God's own choosing. And King David, in turn, does not fulfill what Israel needs. Instead, he becomes a type, a picture. He's just an image that points to the even greater king to come. Israel did want a king to judge them, to lead them, to fight their battles, and God ultimately gives them, his people, a king who does all three. You know his name, and it's Jesus, the King of Kings, the one that we so desperately need. Good leaders die. Even if the Lord sustains my ministry, grows in my skill, and allows me to serve you, I'm going to die. If the Lord doesn't tarry, that'd be great. And someone else will stand in my stead. Someone else will stand in Brendan's stead. Someone else will stand in our president's stead. Good leaders die, but not Jesus. Jesus defeated death. He has ascended to heaven and holds the title Eternal King. Good leaders make mistakes and have plans that fail. Just look at Samuel. Good intentions, maybe even a good design of raising up his sons, teaching them the ways, and sending them out to judge, didn't pan out well. They chose corruption. But not Jesus' plans. His plans were drawn from before the dawn of time. He holds the world in his hands. The hearts of kings flow like water from it. There's nothing my God cannot do. That's what we sing as to our children, with our children. That's actually what we sing together in our services. His plans were drawn at the dawn of time, and they're carried out throughout all of history by the all-powerful, all-wise, ever-present hand of the Father. That's why I've labored to show you the hand of God at work in 1 Samuel and how the hand of God is still at work in your life if you would but ask him to help you see. Even when Jesus appears defeated, he's not. When he hangs his head in death on the cross, do you remember the words he says before that? He says, "It is finished." Apparent defeat actually comes after mission accomplished. Salvation was accomplished by Jesus and Jesus alone. His life in place of the rebellious one when he bore the wrath of God for sinners on the cross. His death became the death for the guilty one, and his resurrection is evidence that his victory, his promises, and all of his claims are true. It's a sign to us and to the world that the Father accepts his offering on our behalf when we receive him by faith. It's in Jesus you are made pleasing in his sight. Elsewise, I'm just going to shoot it to you straight. You're not. In Jesus, you believer have what Israel is grasping for. Something they actually already had. Jesus is the king who went to battle for us and won the victory. And like a victorious king returning with the spoils of war, he gives to you the benefits of his victory. You don't participate in the battle that won the victory. You participate in rolling out the kingdom that has been secured. You are given forgiveness of sin. You are clothed with a righteousness that's not of your own. You are promised life everlasting. Again, these gifts are yours when you receive him by faith. And really, that means when you hope in the things that are now unseen to you. In the same way that Israel needed to look to the heavens where God sat reigning on his throne, even though there was no throne on earth for them to see. Now, I want you to see this. God responded to Israel and Samuel in this story. Despite Israel's sin, despite Samuel's own confusion, his own limitations, his inability to see the whole picture, God responds. And in his response, he has acted to give, lead, and preserve Israel, to give them the answer they ultimately need, which is Jesus. Now, over the coming weeks, I'm going to show you how God's answer to Israel is an answer of judgment and an answer of salvation. Saul isn't the best king. Israel is led astray by Saul. David is a better king. He unites the kingdom. There is prosperity, but in the kings to come, there are wicked kings that lead the people astray that God then judges and sends prophets to. There are kings that wander away, then receive the correction of prophets. God uses the answer of kings to judge, to admonish, and to lead his people. But they point to the means by which he'll give to, I don't know if it's in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. You might wait years to get there, but he says there's a king coming in this line. This answer, even if I answered in judgment at first, is the means of deliverance for all peoples. But now I want to enter into your life. When you encounter a problem in your life, you must turn to Jesus. It is only when you do this that your first largest problem of sin is answered, really the ultimate problem of sin. I want to ask you, can you say this of yourself? is my greatest problem solved? Have I turned to Jesus to find satisfaction and redemption of sins? If that's a question in your mind or confusion in your mind, I want to encourage you to talk to someone. Children, I want to encourage you to talk to your parents. God has given them and commanded them to instruct you in the way you ought to go. That includes in looking to Jesus. Ask them about what it means to follow him. But saint, do not shoulder the burden of doubt alone. Don't wrestle with God in your closet alone. Do you doubt your assurance? Share that with one another. Honestly, the Lord might cause us to actually say, yeah, you should doubt your assurance based on the lack of evidence of fruit in your life. Or you might say, oh, brother, oh, sister, do not listen to those lies. I see the Lord at work in you. And that might be sin you need to repent of and strive to follow. But you belong to God. And friends and guests, there are many I don't know here. I don't know your story. I don't know your claims. But ask those around you. Ask me. Ask Pastor Brendan. Ask those who have invited you here today what the glory of the gospel is all about and what it means to put your trust in and to follow after Jesus. But saint, especially you members here at RCC, I'm not going to allow you to stop there, because we encounter a host of problems even once we have followed Jesus. We're hard-pressed on every side. Sometimes that hard-pressed is within our flesh within, sometimes in conflict with others without, or even oppressed by the world. We face temptations all around us and in the world. That's not how you say that. We have temptations all around us, period. We're tempted to look around to the world to answer and give solution to the problems we face. We can stumble into the rut of sinful habits to follow after the world's solution to problems. I have a few categories I think are common, and I want to warn you from. But I want to be cautious here too. We need to wrestle with these things. I might wound you with some of these words. You might really not like what I have to say. But this isn't my opinion. This is what I think the Word of God teaches us. These are warnings that we must consider, not judgments I am leveling against you. But parents, I want to address you first. Parents, have your children disobeyed? Are they unruly at times? Now you have a temptation from the world. You have an answer in the world that tells you to use the heavy hand of authority that relies on the fear of punishment to put them in their place, to have them toe the line, to bend that willful child to your will. And then you have the answer of the more enlightened, gentle parenting. To ask them questions. I actually can't really articulate all that in full and short. But both sides, I'm going to say something very strong. Both sides are godless. Both sides are turning away from God. When you take the rod out of the Bible and use it for your own will and your own gain, you are a perversion of justice. And may God have mercy on your soul by causing you to repent of your sins, by reminding you of the hope that is in Jesus, by teaching you what gentleness and compassion and justice actually looks like in meting out fair punishments. But if you deny the rod because you see the perversion of the world, I tell you, you deny how the Lord works in your life to discipline you with a heavy hand that you might feel the consequences of this decision and in feeling so might turn and run and follow his commandments. The Bible uses both. There's not one answer. There's not one solution for every child and every family. But I'm telling you this, you can look to Jesus in his word that he has delivered to us, which speaks to us by his spirit to receive instructions, to wrestle with the actual circumstances of how to parent and how to discipline. Second, this goes beyond parents. I'm speaking to all of you. And I'm going to say these. If you have questions, we'll talk. Christians disagree on this, and there's liberty here. But psychology offers a wide range of theories and therapeutic models that promise to explain the sources of your problems and that give you solutions for addressing, minimizing the effects, or sometimes even solving them. Again, Christians debate really the if, the how, and the when of the appropriateness and how to look through all of the claims of psychology, which is quite vast. But if you turn to a therapist, a certain psychological model, if you turn to professional help to cure you of your anxiety, your depression, your anger, your addictions, if you turn to the wisdom of man, I fear you are genuinely looking around you. And the Lord might meet you with some common grace insofar as there is a natural law and we can see truth in our behaviors and in our bodies and things like that. But I must tell you, a therapist, a medication, a theory that man has written in the past 100 years or even mere decades does not solve your problems. But God himself is sufficient to. His word instructs us. I would call you to look to him. There are many other problems that we face. The problems of who we should vote for. The problems of who we should marry. Even the problems of the question of when are people allowed to get divorced? How do I minister to these people in these ways? God gives us answers for all these things. But we need to turn to him. And we should start with prayer. But when we do, what happened with Samuel is going to happen with us. It might not be as fast, not be as clear as the direction. Obey them, give them a king. But when we look to Jesus, we get all the directions that we need. You get all the comfort that you need as well. And you receive all the hope to point you to the sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray.